The scripture reading for today is 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 20. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning. It's great to see you guys. I realize I say that like every time I get up here, but this morning in particular, it feels really great to see you guys. The wheels of my airplane hit the ground last night at about 10:32. I flew up to Washington, D.C. on Friday, taught a class all day there yesterday, and then flew back last night to be here with you this morning. So it's really good to see you. And I got to tell you, I was a little anxious all week long. Anxious about being ready for today, anxious about having the stamina, the energy just to get through a really crazy weekend. And so I asked my students in class on Friday to pray for me, to pray for my stamina, that God would help me get through this weekend. And so as we prayed together, they began to pray about things like the mechanics of the airplane and the pilot and the weather, and suddenly my anxiety went through the roof. I hadn't thought about any of those things. And sure enough, the crazy weather did delay my landing for about an hour. But I made it back. I'm here with you, and I'm thrilled to be here. If you have a Bible, take it out, turn it on, and scroll with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, one of my favorite passages, one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible. And this morning, I want to begin with an idea, and that idea is this. To be human is to be fueled by hope. To be human is to be fueled by hope. We who are humans make our way in the world by putting our hope in something, putting our hope in somebody, putting our hope in some preferred, desired future that gets us out of bed in the morning. That we find ourselves as people, the kind of beings that God has made us, people who are fueled by hope. But this becomes very challenging when we find ourselves in circumstances, in situations where hope seems lost. And we live in a cultural moment right now where so many people are groping, looking for some source of hope to fuel their lives. And yet, disconnected more and more from the traditional moorings of God and faith, people are looking to try to find meaning, trying to find hope, trying to find something to fuel their life. And more are struggling to find it. I was struck as I was listening to a recent sermon from John Mark Comer, the pastor of a Bridgetown Church in Portland, Oregon. He talked about a recent trip that he had made to Powell's bookstore. And as he was browsing the shelves there, browsing the recommended reading, he came across a very interesting title of a book from a local author there in Portland. And that author's name was, let me see if I can find it here, where'd it go? Jamie Mortara. And the title of the book is this: Anyone Can Paint Their Nails Because Gender Is Imaginary. Everything is meaningless. Love is a myth. Sex is gross. We all die alone, and our stupid bodies will soon return to the dust from whence they came. How's that for a cheery title? I hope it wasn't in the self-help section, right? This is kind of depressing. And yet my point in bringing it up isn't to mock it in any way. I think it's actually an honest expression with perhaps a little bit of cynicism thrown in for humor. An honest expression of a person and really a people, a cultural moment in which people are groping to find something that gives them hope to fuel their lives. And I think the Apostle Paul set out to address a group of people in a similar situation when he wrote the letter 1 Corinthians. Paul is this genius, this theological thinker, grew up in the Jewish tradition, shaped and trained by a teacher named Gamaliel, and he originally was an ardent opponent of Christianity. In fact, he was involved in persecuting the church, and then he had an encounter with Jesus that radically altered the course of his life. And he went from persecuting the church to traveling around the ancient Mediterranean world, shaping the church, building the church, beginning, starting new churches. And one of those churches that Paul ministered to was a church in the city of Corinth. Now, Corinth was a notorious city in the ancient world, right? What happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth. There was actually a verb to be Corinthianized, to live like a Corinthian. Corinthians were sort of notoriously immoral. And here's this church seeking to live and to grow and to thrive in the midst of that kind of cultural environment. And Paul seems to write this letter to address the way in which that church has been Corinthianized, to address the ways in which that church has just gotten off track in the way that they live their lives. And as he comes to the end of this book, as he comes now to chapter 15, he draws it all together by focusing in on the subject of resurrection. That Paul seems to say, in some sense, the ways in which you've gotten off track are because you've lost sight of the way in which the resurrection is supposed to shape your lives. We're continuing this week in our sermon series called The Shape of New Life that we began last week in this Easter season. This season in which we remember and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. We started last week by Andy talking about the idea that the resurrection shapes our life by allowing us to live forgiven. That Paul says that Christ was raised for our justification, to set us right with God. And because we're set right with God, we're freed from liberated from the tyranny of having to measure up or having to make up for the things that we've done. But instead, because of what Jesus did, we are set right with God. Therefore, we can live forgiven. And this morning, we're going to look at the subject of hope and how hope shapes our lives today. Does it matter to the way that I live my life, my ordinary everyday life today? Does it matter if the tomb really was empty on that first Easter Sunday? And the answer that Paul gives to that question is yes, it matters profoundly that hope through the resurrection of Jesus transforms the way that you live now. And so this morning, as we explore this chapter together, we're going to be looking at three realities that Paul addresses, three realities that shape or root our hope, that feed our hope. And then from those three realities, we're going to see what Paul says about the way in which then that shapes our lives. So three realities that root our hope, and then the shape of life that gives us. The chapter is big. It's 58 verses, so we don't have time to cover all of it. But I want to dive in with you at verse 12. As Paul seems to engage them about this first reality, the reality that Jesus was raised from the dead. And Paul seems to be addressing here the fact that some of the Corinthians had lost their way. They had become Corinthianized because they had begun to question whether, in fact, resurrection is even possible. Look with me in verse 12. Paul says, "If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, then how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? If there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we're found to be false teachers about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise Christ from the but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most pitied. Paul says that some of you Corinthians have given up on belief that resurrection is possible. Now, sometimes we sophisticated 21st century people have similar kind of sentiments, right? Maybe it was easy for them in that ancient world to believe that a corpse came back to life. But surely we know better today, right? A famous New Testament scholar in Germany a generation ago, Rudolf Bultmann, talked about the idea that we can't still believe in miracles in the age of light bulbs and radio and modern medicine. But here's the deal. The ancient world knew every bit as well as we do that corpses don't come back to life. But some people claimed that this one did. But Paul seems to be addressing the fact that some of these Corinthians are doubting. They're struggling with the idea that there is that resurrection is even possible. And so Paul addresses them and says, if there is no resurrection, then even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, you're still in your sin. If Christ has not been raised, we are of all people are to be most pitied. Some of you may be here this morning, and if you're really being honest, you'd say, sometimes I think this whole thing is a bit of a joke. Right? Sometimes I think Christianity is just another made-up religion that tries to help people cope with the realities of how hard life is. The thing is, according to the Apostle Paul, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, you're exactly right. If Jesus isn't raised from the dead, then the author of this book is right that life is meaningless and that our stupid bodies will one day return to the grave from which they came. But what strikes me really interesting about that title is that last line, right? Did you hear it? The last line of that title was, our stupid bodies will soon return to the dust from whence they came. Now, apart from the insertion of that word stupid, do you know what that's a quote from? The Bible. That last line of the title is actually a quotation from the Bible itself talking about the reality that we are all mortal. We will all die. We will all return to the dust from which we came. But the story of the Bible is a fundamentally different story of what it means to be human. That if there is no resurrection, then Christ's life was meaningless. Christ's death was meaningless. But, Paul says, Christ has been raised, and therefore he brings us life and hope and meaning. The first reality that grounds our hope and shapes the way we live in the world is that Christ has been raised. That's what Paul says in the next verse, right? After this whole diatribe and the notion that if we have hope in Christ only for this life, we're all people most pitied, then he says, verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection from the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. Paul here now offers us a second reality that grounds our hope. The first reality that grounds our hope is that Christ is risen, giving our life meaning, giving our life hope. But second, not only is Christ risen, but Paul says here, we have the hope of a future resurrection ourselves. We too will one day be resurrected. Despite the way in which the story sometimes gets told, the great hope of Christianity is not the hope for disembodied spirits floating around on clouds. The great hope of Christianity is a coming day that Paul describes here, a day in which we too will be resurrected. Paul uses an interesting metaphor here. He talks about Jesus as the first fruits of the resurrection. Now, we who are not in really part of an agrarian type society have a hard time understanding exactly what this image is supposed to convey. But think about it. If you're an ancient farmer in Israel, and you planted, let's say, grain, that the first fruits were those first heads of grain that showed up on the stalks. Now, when you saw those first heads of grain being produced, it would give you hope, right? Because you would think, despite whatever may come in the future, at least I have this I can hold on to. That my tendency would be to do one of two things, either to take that first grain that appeared in the field and to grind it up in the flour so that I know at least for right now, my family has bread to survive. Or I might put it in a bag and save it back in the event that something was to go wrong with my crop, at least I would have seed to be able to replant. But God called his people in Israel to do something profoundly counterintuitive with the first fruits. They were to take those first heads of grain, or whatever the first of their fruits were, and they were to bring those to the temple. They were to offer them to the priest as an offering to the Lord. Now, why on earth would they do that? How hard must that have been for that farmer to be able to bring that and offer it to the Lord? But in doing so, that farmer was making a bold declaration to God. He was saying to God, God, by offering you my first fruits, I'm trusting you that there's more to come. I'm trusting you that you will provide. And so Paul seizes on that metaphor to talk about Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection. Jesus was the first to be raised from the dead. But because he is the first to be raised from the dead, we can trust God that there's more to come. We can trust God that we too, one day, will be raised to new life. Our hope is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus. Our hope is rooted in the idea that one day, we too will be resurrected. Paul goes on in the remainder of this chapter and describes something of that reality. He uses this language, a kind of complex play back and forth between the perishable and the imperishable. The perishable is our earthly, our physical body, this side of Christ's return. And he says that perishable body, that body subject to death and decay, will one day go into the ground like a seed. But he says there's coming a day when that perishable body will be raised imperishable, a new body, no longer subject to decay, no longer subject to death. 18 years ago, I was a 26-year-old seminary student, and I was taking care of my dad over the course of the last 2 weeks of his life. I sat by his bedside for several days, watching his chest expand and contract, wondering when it would stop. And I'll never forget the moment where that inevitability finally came. And in that moment, I felt the sting of death. We gathered the family into the room. We gathered around my dad's bed, my dad's body. And something just instinctively in me caused me to reach into my backpack for my old blue Ryrie study Bible. And guess what chapter I opened it to? 1 Corinthians 15. And with tears streaming down my face, I read these words to my family. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That Paul speaks in that reality about a coming day, a day that's not here yet, a day that's not this day, but a coming day in which these words of Isaiah the prophet will be fulfilled when death is fully and finally swallowed up in victory. And let me tell you, friends, on that day, death stung. But Paul says there is coming a day when we will taunt death, when we will say, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? There's coming a day in which the one who has been resurrected will call us all out of our tombs, and we too will be resurrected. And this glorious hope allows us to endure, to persevere through whatever comes our way. Jesus has been raised. We too will be raised. But that's not all there is either. Paul speaks about a third reality, the resurrection of Jesus, our future resurrection. And finally, Paul speaks of the reality of a world reborn. Look back up in the text with me where we left off earlier, verse 24. Paul's talked about this idea that when Christ comes, the first fruits and then those who belong with him will be raised. And then, Paul says, verse 24, and then the end will come. When the Father hands over the kingdom of God, when Jesus, hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. And he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet, Paul says. Now, when he says everything has been put under him, Jesus, it is clear that this does not include God himself, the Father, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Paul talks about in this passage, he says, and then after Jesus, then the end will come. And this word end is the Greek word telos. It doesn't just point here to the consummation of history, to the end of the space-time continuum. It means the goal, the accomplishment of a purpose, the telos. That this points to a coming day when God's goal for his creation is fully realized, when his purpose is fully worked out. A coming day when God's dream for his creation is fully realized, when everything is set right, everything is put in its right place, where there is no longer anyone who challenges God's reign, where there's nothing standing in the way of God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus speaks about this same coming reality of a world reborn when he addresses his disciples in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus, speaking to his disciples there, says, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus speaks about a coming day that he describes as the renewal of all things, a day when everything that is wrong with the world is made right, a day when everything that is broken in the world is made whole, a day when everything that is marred in the world is made beautiful. Jesus says there's coming a day when there won't be any more ISIS attacks in Egypt. There's coming a day when there won't be any more missile explosions from North Korea. There's coming a day when there won't be any more chemical weapon bombs in Syria. There's coming a day when the things that break your heart and mine are gone forever. There's coming a day when he will wipe every tear from every eye, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away, and God will make everything new. I love the way that Mark Sayers, the Australian pastor and author, captures this reality when he writes these words. Jesus' life on earth points us towards the future. His actions act as clues showing us how the story of creation will continue in the future. Jesus' healing of the disabled points towards a time when humans will be healed physically and mentally. Jesus' deliverance of those possessed by evil demons points to a future when evil will be expelled from our world. Jesus' feeding of those without food is a glimpse of a future when there will be no hunger, poverty, or starvation. By turning over the tables of the merchants selling religious products in the temple, Jesus shows that in the future, there will be a time when our worship of God will not be compromised by corruption and greed. Jesus' honoring of women and Samaritans and children speaks of a time when no humans will be marginalized. And above all, Jesus' resurrection speaks of a time when death and suffering will be defeated and the world will be resurrected. There's coming a day when the world will be reborn. Our hope is rooted in these three realities: the reality of Jesus' resurrection, the reality of our future resurrection, and the reality of a world reborn. So how does that shape our lives now? How are our lives fueled by this kind of hope? Well, that's precisely where Paul ends this entire passage. Paul speaks to this church in Corinth that has lost its way to reorient them to what grounds their hope, and then he leaves them with this instruction. At the very end of the chapter, after 57 long, complicated verses about resurrection, he says this: therefore, in light of everything I've said so far about resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, your resurrection, and a world reborn, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. I think Paul, when he gets to the end of this entire chapter on resurrection, leaves us with this: wait and work in tenacious hope. That's the call of God to you and to me. That's the way in which hope shapes new life in us, that we are to wait and to work with tenacious hope. Paul says, stand firm. I believe that we're given this glimpse into the future, not so we can figure out timelines and orders of events, not so we can sit with the newspaper and think, is this that? But rather, we're given a glimpse into the future so that we can cling to that hope, because we know how the story ends. When we find ourselves bombarded from every direction, as many of us do, some of you even today, bombarded from so many directions with struggle, pain, grief, that in the midst of those times, in the midst of those seasons, we can stand firm because we know Christ has been raised, we will be raised, and the world will be reborn. To wait in tenacious hope. But our waiting isn't supposed to be a passive waiting. It's not just hunker down, grin and bear it, and just wait till everything gets fixed. No, instead, Paul says, so therefore give yourself to the work of the Lord. That as we wait for that day in which things are set right, we are supposed to be engaged in bringing foretastes and glimpses of that day into our day now. That like that movie trailer that anticipates the feature that is to come, that causes people to sit back and go, I want to see that. So too, we, the church, are to be the movie trailer for the coming kingdom of God. We're supposed to show the world what it's going to look like so that they'll say, I want to be a part of that. That we're to give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain, knowing that one day his new creation agenda will be achieved in its fullness. But we participate in that agenda now as we love our neighbors, as we create beauty, as we pursue justice, as we show compassion, as we demonstrate generosity. We give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. I love the way that N.T. Wright says this when he writes these words. We are called to be part of God's new creation, called to be agents of that new creation here and now. We're called to model and display that new creation in symphonies and family life, in restorative justice and poetry, in holiness and service to the poor, in politics and in painting. We are supposed to be people who are signs and foretastes of what is to come. Signs that point ahead, that say this is what's coming, don't miss it. And foretastes that show a little bit in this day what it will look like in that day. God has given us a great hope to fuel our lives because Jesus was raised from the dead. We too will one day be raised from the dead and the world will be reborn. And so Paul says to us, in light of this great hope, stand firm. Give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Wait and work in tenacious hope. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the hope that is ours through Jesus. Father, that we can live knowing that we have been fully forgiven and that we're in right standing with you. And then we can live lives now that are fueled by hope, clinging to the hope that is ours because Jesus has been raised and he is the first fruits, that we can trust you, that there's more to come, that one day you will call us from our graves and that we will live together in a world reborn where everything is set right. And Lord, I do pray for us that we would be a people fueled by that hope, a people whose lives are marked and changed because of the truth of the gospel. Let us not lose our way, Lord, but let us cling tenaciously to our hope in Christ. We pray all this in his name. Amen.